Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. Let us turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, "This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose," yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work. Alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Thus far the reading of God's Word, and now to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Now this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But the same word, the heavens and earth, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, your word says that the entrance of thy words giveth light. So we ask that you shine your word into our hearts and minds. That you cause us to reflect the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, give us the grace and strength to glorify him in this moment. We pray by his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It is good to be home. I love our choir here at Sterling. And that's not a statement out of context, okay? Thursday night, I was standing on the beach at Oceanside, California, watching the sun go down. And I love that place. I love the West Coast, but whenever you're away, you know, you always have that moment where your heart turns. You think, this is great, this is nice. It's time to get home. It's time to be home. It's time to be among the people that God has called us to and whom we love so much. And I'll say this because she's home tending to the other kids, and she'd be embarrassed if I'd say this when she's here so nobody mentioned this to her, but you know, when you travel, you get to know other places and you hear people tell stories. And at one point on our trip, Emily looked at me and she says, "Joel, I know deep down in my heart that the Sterling Church isn't perfect. But I can't avoid the fact that I most of the time feel that it is." And I said, "Yeah, I understand. I understand. When we get riled up even at each other, it's over something important. It's not over just ludicrous nonsense." And you definitely won't be upset with me today about the length of the sermon. At least I hope not. So it's good to be home. It's good to be here among you. It's good to be celebrating this new year. And I want to encourage you in 2013, can you believe it? 2013, to seek intentionally to grow in Christ, bringing Him alone all praise. Spurgeon, in his handling of this text, points to two trumpets in this passage. Now, the first trumpet we will see is from heaven to earth. It's theology. It's telling us what we should be, what we should do, what we should believe. The second trumpet is from earth to heaven, or doxology. It's praise, as all good theology should lead to worship. And the context of this theology and subsequent doxology is the return of the Lord. The return of the Lord in judgment. Isaiah 28, 2 Peter 3. You might have had the thought, "Joel, this is the first Lord's Day of the new year. And already I feel my spirit shriveling within me." These are difficult passages to hear in the exuberance of a new year. But just as that great theologian Jonathan Edwards called upon his people to think of their death early and think of it often. It's like voting in Chicago. Vote early, vote often. But not just that we should think of it early and think of it often, we should also think of the return of the Lord, because the reality is in each generation that that generation might not face a natural death, but might face the coming of Christ. And while it's a joyful thing for those in Christ, for those out of Christ, it is a frightful terror. And so my first point is probably going to be my longest point, ironically, because it's only one word. But, and that sets the context for the passage. The first word of 2 Peter 3:18, "But," we are reminded that God has appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good were evil. That's the confession of faith, chapter 33, lest you think I be so eloquent. We need to remember, while we encourage one another to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that it is in a context that we will see Him again. We will stand face to face with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we will give an account of the deeds we do in the body. And this teaching is present throughout Scripture. In Acts 17, it speaks of Him fixing a day. In John 5, we're reminded that the judgment of God has been given to His Son, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. And all throughout Scripture, Ecclesiastes 12, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And we've spoken of that as we've looked at the Gospel of Luke, how the secret thoughts of the heart that we think are hidden, are private, that no one will know, our secret hatreds, our secret lusts, our secret rebellion, all of that is exposed to Christ. He is the judge who is not dependent on the testimony of the attorneys or of the witnesses. He Himself is the witness to all of our deeds. And a day has been appointed when we will stand before Him. And so often people think that, well, God must get His jollies out of scaring people and pronouncing judgment, and that He might enjoy this. But the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy. And this is forgotten. That while the Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, is calling us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is out of a heart of mercy and love that God is calling us to this. So that day that we stand before Him might be a joyful day, might be one in which not so much is burned away as wood, hay, and stubble, but much remains as gold and silver and precious stone. The confession goes on in paragraph 3 of chapter 33. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will He have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." So just as we can be certain that there is a day when Christ will return and all judgment will go down, and it will go down in perfect equity, God has also left us uncertain about the time of that. And is not our God good because He knows us? He knows that we are children. He knows that if we knew Jesus was going to return at midnight tonight, that many of us would at 11:59 all of a sudden become so concerned about spiritual things. We would all of a sudden have everything be put into total context on what is important, and our place in the kingdom and in the universe and in the grand scope of things. But my friends, for the believer, it's always 11:59. It's always the moment. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. At what time should we be concerned about spiritual things? At what time should we be repenting of sin? Of what time should we be concerned with reconciliation in the body of Christ and bringing others to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, evangelizing them? At what time should these things be a priority? Now. All the time. Every time. This should be our priority because we do not know the day or the hour in which our Savior and God will return. So do we live in fear? Do we live in trepidation? Do we live then, do we allow this to drive us to a works mentality? Look busy because Jesus is coming, as one church sign in Hutchinson read a few weeks ago. And I thought, you know, the easiest way to look busy is to be busy, is to be about the Master's business. At work, at play, at whatever we are doing, to always have a mind towards how would God have me glorify Him in this moment? How would He receive the greatest pleasure out of how I am living in this day? And so our testimony reminds us that believers are to look forward eagerly to the last great day in which they will share in Christ's final victory over evil and experience the fullness of joy which is found in the presence of God forever. As Peter himself says in this text, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. My friends, God's timeline is God's timeline. And so what Peter is not speaking about is that we can perform acts as humans that will accelerate the return of Christ. But what it's speaking to is our spirit, our attitude towards the return of Christ, that it cannot get here soon enough. In the late 60s, my aunt and uncle moved from Lima, Ohio to Cupertino, California. There weren't the jobs that were needed in Ohio, and so they made the move to Silicon Valley and took up residence there. And they lived on the east side of Lima, and they packed up all their things, including their washer and dryer. And my aunt always muses, the dryer didn't even work, but it was mine, and so I was going to take it with me. And they got to Elida, Ohio, which is on the west side of Lima. And my cousin Tad, who was like 3 or 4 at the time, was sitting on his little booster seat in the back of their Torino. And he says, are we there yet? Is it time to unpack? And they thought, oh my, this is going to be a long drive. It was going to take them as long as it would take them to drive from Lima, Ohio to Cupertino, California. But my cousin's attitude was one of, are we there yet? Is this the place? That should be our attitude of the return of Christ. He will return when He returns, and only the Father knows when that time is. But our attitude should be, come quickly. Are you here yet? Are you coming yet? And so this is the context of what Peter has to say to us today. You didn't know all of that was wrapped up in that little word, but, did you? My other points are longer, but they're shorter as we preach through them. So secondly, grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's when we come to commands like this that we tend to forget that grace is just that. It is grace. There is nothing we can do to earn it, to keep it, to make it better, so to speak, than what God provides us in His graciousness. It is a supernatural grace. And so what Peter is, in a way, assuming in this passage is firstly that we have experienced supernatural grace. That we have had the effectual call of the Spirit enter into our heart, and it has saved us and changed us, and even that against our will, against our natural desire to flee from God and to be all about our sin and all about our depravity and to just cling to that and enjoy that and live in that. Supernatural grace comes by the work of the Spirit. The Confession of Faith, chapter 10, says, "All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call, by His Word and Spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace." My friends, that is grace. That we were running as hard and as fast as we possibly could away from the gospel. And God invaded our hearts by His Holy Spirit, applying to us the person and work of Christ. We didn't muster up the wisdom or muster up the divine spark and fan it into a flame and become wise enough in our own human sinful flesh to choose Christ. God chose us in Christ. And so secondly, under this point, this supernatural grace is God's free gift. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And as our Sabbath school class has studied through the book of Romans, I know there was a question one week about what must people do to be saved? Can we do anything to be saved? And we begin by answering, no. There is nothing that we can do to be saved. It is God's free and gracious choice that sends His Spirit to us to quicken us, to enliven us, to make us even able to see and understand Christ and to hear His voice. But then that also enables us to do something, which is to cling to Christ, which is the only response we can have once His special grace has been conveyed to us. And thirdly, under this point, this supernatural grace is found only in Jesus Christ. The confession goes on, "Others not elected, though they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested." My friends, the gospel is not that a Muslim who lives up to the Muslim religion perfectly is thereby a Christian, or a Buddhist who's a really good Buddhist then is a Christian because they've lived by the light that they have been given. That is not the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is His name and His name alone that saves, no matter what our race or color or creed at birth. We must profess the name of Jesus Christ. It is found only in Him. So we must understand these things, that it's a supernatural grace that is God's free gift and found only in Jesus Christ. But fourthly, under this point, growth in this grace means growth in your understanding of it. Not claiming grace and then living by works. Not claiming to know the free choice of God in your life and then acting like it must be something that you earn or you have earned it. My friends, growing in grace means growing in a lessening of ourselves. "He must increase, I must decrease," said John the Presbyterian. And we must have that same attitude. We must not take an attitude of, I've been a Christian X amount of years. I've been in this church X amount of times. I've done this, that, and the other. Therefore, God must show favor to me. My friends, God will show favor on those whom He chooses to show favor. We'll hear about that some this afternoon. And so the only way to grow in this grace is to, number three, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This brings the Holy Spirit to mind in a couple of ways. First, the Spirit is the one who applies the work of Jesus to our hearts. He is the one who calls us internally. It's not just the outer working of the Word, it's the inner working of the Spirit. And now as we understand the doctrine of inspiration, how the Holy Spirit carried along men of old in their recording of God's revelation to them, we see the Holy Spirit is so very vital to our spiritual growth. As this growth in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ drives us to Scripture. The very first paragraph of the first chapter of the testimony says, God has revealed Himself in His works called natural or general revelation, and His Word called special revelation. This self-revelation contains all that man needs to know about God. The revelation of God and His works is clear, but it does not make known the covenant purposes of God. Hence, God began from the creation of man to make known the covenant relationship He had established between Himself and man. These matters could not have become known to man except by special verbal revelation. In other words, you want to know Jesus? You want to grow in His knowledge? You want to grow in His grace? Time in His special verbal revelation is absolutely necessary. You want to know Jesus? You got to know His Word. Our knowledge of the Savior is always imperfect, but it is real knowledge. It is not knowledge rooted in us, in our understanding. Jesus isn't discoverable if we work long enough and hard enough. He is revealed. Matthew 16 says, Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Men, if you were as smart as Peter, you would have figured this out too. No. What does Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The most base, the most simple, the most necessary profession of who Jesus Christ is cannot enter into our minds except for the revelation of God. And we have that revelation in His Word. So what are we to do then as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What are we to do as we seek intentionally to grow in Christ? Well, we are to bring Him alone all praise. And so fourthly, glorify Jesus now. Glorify Jesus now. The first question of the larger catechism asks, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. My friends, the point of seeking intentionally to grow in Christ is not so that we can be looked up to as so great and substantial a believer that others might look to us and say, wow, they are so holy. We are to deflect all praise up to the throne of Christ. We are to seek His joy and His glory. Romans 11:36 reminds us, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. My friends, as we enter into this new year, may we bring God glory by our time spent in His Word and growing in the knowledge of Him and in our understanding of His grace at work in our lives. And we're not just to glorify Jesus now. We don't just pause for a moment. We don't Tebow it and then move on with whatever we want to do. We are to persevere in our praise of Him to the day of eternity. That's our fifth point. In other words, praise Jesus and glorify Jesus until you die. Speaking earthly, of course, the praise will go on in eternal glory. The confession reminds us in chapter 32 that the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. My friends, we are to praise Jesus until we die and beyond. And death is a coming reality for all of us if the Lord tarries. Nearly immediately behind the L.A. church is a cemetery. It's a 300-acre cemetery. And it's the first cemetery in the United States that is to use the idea of this isn't just a place to bury bodies. So it's an art museum. It has one of two of the original statues of George Washington. The portrayal of him at Valley Forge. It has stained glass. It has cathedrals. It has little chapels. It has places. And Nate said, you know, many weekends you'll see families just out here picnicking. He said it's some type of strange celebration of life among the dead. We don't quite understand it. And a Friday morning before we left, we said, hey, can you take us up to the cemetery? We want to see some of the more well-known bodies are. And so we stopped by Amy Semple McPherson, who started the Azusa Street revival and was one of the innovators of technology in preaching the gospel. But the jury is still out on whether or not she actually believed the gospel. And so we got some pictures by her, and then we went back in this little corner and we saw where Walt Disney is buried, that great prophet to children, Walt Disney. And he's buried under a little statue of Hans Christian Andersen's portrayal of the Little Mermaid. And we said, we're from Kansas, so there's one grave we have to see before we go. And so Nate took us around and Emily and I got our picture on either side of L. Frank Baum's grave as he is buried there. And if you don't understand the connection to Kansas, you've really got to get with it. Okay. Ask Amy. She can fill you in. Okay. She's from out in that territory. But we can go to these places. We can come out here to Sterling Cemetery. We don't have to go to just where famous people are buried. We can go to where people famous to us are buried. And in this day and age, people say, well, that's not them. But the reality is, that is them. That's part of them. That's their body that God gave them. Their soul may be in heaven or not, but their body is there in the ground. That's part of who they are. And we have that great promise of that day when our body and soul will be reunited and we will be in the blessed presence of God forever. for all eternity. In that ever-present now before Him. And so, we don't just glorify Jesus now in our bodies. We will glorify Him until that last great day, even if we are just our souls in His presence until our bodies are raised from the dead. And so lastly, the apostle says simply, Amen. You know that Amen means, so be it. I agree. I tried this last week in Los Angeles. I said, this is the point in the sermon where I would try to get the people of Sterling to say Amen. And everyone just sat there and I said, yeah, they don't say it either. And I said, Amen. And then they said Amen. It was beautiful. I thought it was the last great day. But this is not just a mere, yeah, that sounds good. This is a statement of understanding this. I will now bend all I have toward accomplishing it. If we agree that this is what we are to do and how God ordains we do it, we must be driven to seeing it worked out in our lives prayerfully, diligently, fervently, relentlessly, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ today and forever. So, my brothers and sisters, in 2013, my call to you, my call to me, is to seek intentionally to grow in Christ, bringing Him alone all praise. Stand with me as we pray. Father, the promise is all throughout Holy Scripture that Christ will return. That He will bring with Him judgment for all deeds done in the body on this earth. Father, we know that for those in Christ there is no condemnation. So we pray that You would make that day, even just the thought of that day, an immense joy for us, Your people. And may it spur us to grow in grace, to understand how You have worked in our lives, saving us by Your free choice. May it cause us to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to spend time in Your most holy Word, fellowshipping with You there, hearing from You in its pages as Your Spirit applies it to our hearts. And Father, may we praise You. May we glorify You in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ as we grow, as we are conformed to His image, the image of Your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Church, pray with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Psalm 90, Selection B. Oh, teach us how to count our days and set our hearts on wisdom's ways. May this be our prayer as we begin our new year together.